mainly through the media. The media are addictive. Do you hear me? They are addictive. Number four, the Semi-Pelagians, a heresy in the early church, admitted the necessity of internal preparatory grace for individual acts, even for the beginning of faith. They were heretics for this reason, that they wished His grace to be such that the human will could resist it or obey it. Notice what Jansenius is saying, without dwelling into or going into the details of Semi-Pelagianism. The bottom line is, for the Jansenists, we do not have that free will to either resist or obey the grace that God gives us. As Calvin said, what kind of a God would it be if human beings could say no to the Almighty? Do you still hear me? And this, my friends, this is the deepest mystery on earth. The deepest mystery in heaven is the Holy Trinity. Oh, there are three individual persons, but not three gods, only one God. Well, the deepest mystery on earth is human liberty. And we believe our freedom is such we can. Lord, what are we saying? But as Catholics, we must say it. We can say no to God. Or we can say yes to God. And if we say yes to God, then we are blessed by God, blessed by Him, because we have cooperated with His grace. He gives His grace out of love for us. We cooperate with His grace out of love for Him. Love gives. And love gives in. And the deepest giving in of our lives is to give in to the will of God. That is why we must say as Catholics, nothing in our lives ever happens. Everything is a grace from God. And as I've said before, remember, there are pleasant graces and painful graces. Finally, it is Semi-Pelagian, in other words, heretical, to say that Christ died or shed His blood for all men without exception. Christ did not die for everyone. He died only for those who from all eternity had been predestined for heaven. And listen to this. To this day, in the Confession of Faith, as they call it, of those who follow John Calvin, like the Presbyterians, the Baptists, like the Reformed churches, to this day, what we are reading here is in the Confessions of Faith. Some are predestined for heaven, others are not. And I want there to be room for questions. And among those, I'm going back to the 16th and for us now 17th century. Among those who are not predestined for heaven are certain races. And that was the theological foundation for the, what a mild word, prejudice against the Afro-American people. Except for the popes who condemned Jansenius. Now, first of all, we wouldn't be here. But he would not believe that we have a free will. And watch it. It is not just a free will to say either yes or no to God. As Catholics we believe, we can say a whisper. Yes to God, or yes, or shout from the depths of our souls, yes to God. In other words, we can even be generous with God and do more than we have to, as I say, all of us. I wouldn't be here if I thought I'd be committing a sin except for giving these lectures, and you too wouldn't be here. Thanks for coming. Won't you believe that we have a free will to cooperate with God's grace? Everything else that we as Catholics follows. Thanks to the Vicars of Christ, who in this case had condemned Jansenius, who was a Catholic bishop, and seduced some 50 dioceses to follow his teaching. And now, questions. A few words about this printout, which is being widely distributed. The title is, How We Got Our Various Bibles, by Jeffrey A. Weekly. According to this, of course, Protestants, he claims that only the Protestant Bible is authentic. The Catholic Bible is bad. And the argument is that the Protestant Bible is based on what he calls the textus acceptus or receptus. In other words, that the original Bible, when it began to be written, parchment, manuscripts, that there were many versions of both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. And the Protestants, through their scholarship, finally came up with the best text of the Bible that we have. Well, what should we Catholics say? We could have a course on the Bible, happy to do it, having taught Scripture over the years. Already by the middle of the second century, the Bible that we Catholics now recognize as sacred scripture was already recognized by the popes. However, There were many competitive Bibles in existence. For example, there were no less than 15 Gospels. Someone had to decide which Gospels are valid, which epistles are inspired, which Acts are really part of the New Testament. Except for the popes to make the decision. No person in the world would know. He wouldn't even write this. He wouldn't even know what to write. He wouldn't even know there were four Gospels. By the way, are there more questions coming up? In answering this question, the simple answer is, of course, there were many versions of the Bible over the centuries. But in the latter part of the 4th century and finishing in 410 A.D., Saint Jerome was ordered by the Pope, Pope Damasus I, to spend a lifetime finding the best manuscripts of the Old and New Testament that he could find and translate into Latin, both the Hebrew and the Greek. But hear it. By that time, the Catholic Church had already decided what books belong to the Bible. What happened in the 16th century when Luther broke with the Church? What Luther and his followers did, the first thing they did was to drop 7 books from the Old Testament. Why? Because they claimed the Jews know better than the Pope what books belong to the Old Testament. But what did the Jews do? Until the year 100, they kept the Old Testament that we now have. But then in the year 100, they dropped 7 books from their Old Testament. Why? Because the Christians were using, especially those 7 books, to shore up the Christian faith. And they retranslated the Hebrew. And they removed the word virgin from Isaiah 7:14. And most English translations of the Old Testament, including those with shining imprimaturs, do not have Isaiah saying, "A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel." My only comment is, my God. I could talk, I repeat for hours. Would you mind reading some questions?
Friend attended a mass in which the priest did not use water. When asked about this, he stated, "There is water in the wine, so that suffices." What is your comment?
Yeah, my comment. First of all, the priest committed a mortal sin. A priest committed a mortal sin. It is against the Church's teaching. The putting of water into the wine is not because the wine does not have water. The reason is to signify that God became man, and that just as God became man, took on our human nature, commingling his divinity with our humanity, so now the wine to be consecrated will be the man God, the God who took on our human nature.
In the liturgy after the consecration and before the doxology, before the great Amen, is it proper for the deacon to raise the chalice with the priest when he raises the paten?
It should be a concelebrating priest.
Do all saints go directly to heaven? Do any saints have to spend time in purgatory?
The common teaching is some saints have to spend at least a little time in purgatory. Comforting, isn't it?
What does it mean to die in the odor of sanctity?
Well, the expression is in use over the centuries. In other words, we associate what is pleasant and appealing with fragrance. In other words, that which is fragrant attracts, it draws. A person who dies in the state of grace, that soul, to coin an expression, is fragrant to God. It is appealing to God. In other words, God loves that soul.
Mother Teresa was quoted as saying, "Jesus on the streets is the same as Jesus on the altar." Have you heard this, and could you explain the similarities and differences between the Eucharist and people?
Read the last part.
Explain the similarities and differences between...
What did Mother Teresa say?
Mother Teresa was quoted as saying, "Jesus on the streets is the same as Jesus on the altar." Have you heard this?
Well, as a matter of fact, pardon me for saying this, I'll be seeing her next week. So I helped her to believe it, helped her to explain it. Sure. Do I believe it?
Well, could you explain it?
Oh, yes. In other words, it's the same identical Jesus. The only difference between Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament, how that Jesus walked the streets of Palestine, is that now he is the glorified Jesus. He is glorified human nature. But identical, and that word identical is to be taken literally. It is identically the same. I would add, Jesus walking the streets of Palestine after his resurrection.
Father Hardin, I will soon be taking a psychology course at a lukewarm Catholic university. Can you give me some advice of recommended books so I can be prepared to understand the teachings which may be contrary to the Catholic Church?
Well, I can say more next class if I can take that question with me. There's a standard book in psychology, a classic. The author is Maher, M-A-H-E-R, Psychology. Thick book, which I highly recommend. I will find some other titles, hopefully, by next Sunday.
Can you explain the difference between the real presence and the mystical body of Christ?
Oh, yes. And we better know the difference. Because Pope Pius XII condemned, this is an earlier error on the real presence, where there were theologians claiming that the mystical body of Christ is the real presence. And that, by the way, is the error in print in St. Patrick's Church in the Lansing Diocese. Identifying the real presence with the mystical body, because the mystical body is the church. In other words, in the real presence, it is the physical Jesus Christ with his soul and his body and that human nature of Christ united with his divinity. The mystical body is another name for the church. The head of the mystical body is Christ. The members are we. Of course, there's a union between Christ and us and the mystical body. Well, that is a union of grace. That union took place the moment we were baptized and became members of the mystical body. Well, let's be clear. The Eucharist is not just the mystical body. It's the physical body of Christ. Flesh and blood.
The problem of repeatedly falling into certain sins of the flesh seems to lead to doubts about grace and free will. What should we do when faced with repeated falls?
Well, obviously, how obvious can it be? Stop falling. And behind that question, I really believe, is a question as to whether we really have a free will. I do have a free will. I don't just fall, pardon me, my mistake. I don't just slip and fall. Oh no. When I commit sin, I know what I'm doing. So, I could now talk for 30 days in answering this question. First of all, find out, see if it's sins of the flesh. Then what I have to do, and I have to do it. I've got to avoid those persons, places, and things that arouse my sex passion. I cannot read, what a safe statement, everything which, say, is in print. I've got to watch my thoughts. Either I watch my thoughts or my actions will follow.
Father, how are the liturgy of the Eucharist and the liturgy of the Word related? Should we give the Bible equal devotion to the Eucharist?
Oh, heavens, no. The answer to the last question, no. In other words, the essence of the Eucharistic liturgy, the essence, is a double consecration. I've spent hours in animated conversation with some of my brethren who have spent years in Chinese prison under the communists. And they would tell me, you had to be very careful as priests to offer Mass. You might have maybe just about a minute and a half or 2 minutes while the guards were not watching to get the Mass in. All you have to do, of course, must be an emergency situation, is have bread and wine pronounced over the bread. This is my body. Over the wine, this is the chalice of my blood. And Mass has been offered. Am I clear? That's the essence of the Eucharistic liturgy. Of course, is not to be done that briefly, unless there is grave emergency.
There's a P.S. God blesses us with your knowledge. What is the difference between contemplative and active Marian catechists?
The difference is stress or emphasis. The active contemplatives are, of course, to also be living a contemplative life with their prayer, receiving the sacraments, and so on. However, there are those who, because, for example, their physical condition, they just cannot engage as they would like to in active apostolic work. But active apostolic work is to be done by, say, the parents at home. So the basic difference is the inability, say, for physical reasons, to engage in the kind of apostolic work that needs to be done, say, to evangelize or catechize?
The shortage of priests makes it difficult to offer confession to many who may need it. What can be done?
Now, first, find priests who are willing to hear your confession. And there are priests with the faculties to absolve from sins. Many priests who are retired, as they say, never use the word a retired priest. No priest ever retires. That's false. So, and I would help even, use my head, find those priests who are willing to hear your confession. And if necessary, we'll organize priests who are willing to hear confessions. Get the confession. And also, by the way, please don't hesitate to impose on priests to go to confession. That reluctance should have nothing to do with your going to confession.
We will pray for your eyes. We hope they are better.
Are they better?
I was told by the ophthalmologist at Johns Hopkins, Friday, that my right eye is inoperable. My left eye told me to wait until it becomes impossible to see with the left eye. Keep me in your prayers.
Are you still against Medjugorje?
Am I against?
That's right.
I say against. Oh, how important are words. All I have to say, I'd be, telling a lie if I didn't say it. I sincerely believe that Medjugorje is not genuine supernatural revelations. For God, I couldn't be more formal. I believe it. But I believe that Medjugorje is doing a lot of good for people who go there, hear fine sermons, go to confession. All you have to do in Detroit is get as many zealous preachers and confessors as they have there, and Detroit would be changed.
Do you know anything about Deborah of the Magnificent Meal Movement, who lives solely on the Holy Eucharist?
Deborah.
Go forth to magnify my presence on your altar. Deborah, no, I do not know. I'm sorry.
From the time of the apostles, what has been the historical practice and changes of practice of giving and receiving Eucharist up until today?
The historic practice, first of all, in the early church, communion was given in the hands, even as Christ gave his apostles communion in the hands. At least for the first 300 years. But as the church grew in numbers, there were also widespread desecrations of the Eucharist. Consequently, by the 6th, 7th centuries, the church withdrew what had been the very early practice, communion on the tongue. And the main reason, hear it, the main reason was not only because of desecration of the Holy Eucharist by being received in the hands. No, the main reason was the rise of heresies against the real presence, so that by the 10th and 11th centuries, one pope after another had to publish documents defining the real presence, which, by the way, Pope Paul VI quotes from those early documents of other popes. In other words, receiving communion of the tongue was a manifestation of believing in Christ's real presence. What happened? That practice lasted for 1,000 years. No pope has ever freely, voluntarily approved communion of the hand in our day. Am I clear? It began, by the way, in the same territory where Jansenius came from. The Dutch bishops, ignoring over 1,000 years of Catholic practice, began to tell their priests to give people communion in the hand. Bishops in other countries followed the same pattern. And post factum, after this desecration of the Holy Eucharist was widespread, approved by many bishops, then these bishops piously appealed to the Pope to obtain permission for communion in the hand. Every single document of the Popes for allowing communion in the hand was given, and the Pope says so, reluctantly, to avoid a greater evil. What's the greater evil? For those dioceses to become Protestant. The first thing the Protestants did in the 16th century when they denied the real presence was to give what they called the Lord's Supper in the hands.
Father Hardin, can you name the 4 or 5 Orthodox seminaries in the United States?
Well, those that I identified to the Holy Father's secretary were St. Charles Seminary in Philadelphia, Mount St. Mary's in Abbotsford, Maryland, St. Joseph Seminary in the Archdiocese of New York, and the Holy Apostle Seminary in Connecticut.
How does Jansenism relate to replacing the crucified Christ with the risen Christ on the crucifix?
Well, this is one of the things that Jansenists did. Jansenism, of course, is a notion. In other words, that, among other things which the Jansenists did, they forbade receiving communion unless or until you had reached a high degree of sanctity. St. Vincent de Paul, who fought the Jansenists, wrote, "Many convents in France, the nuns did not make their first communion until they were on their deathbed." It took Pope St. Pius X to reverse the teaching of the Bishop Jansenius. Remember, 17th century, Pope Pius X, 20th century. Took centuries. And among the errors was, for example, as we were just saying, the crucified Christ, because we are to unite ourselves as believing Catholics, to cooperate with Christ's grace, to cooperate with the grace of God, means to suffer with Christ. That's why Catholic crucifixes, which are authentically Catholic, always have the crucified Jesus.
There's 2 questions on the Eucharist. Is the Eucharist valid with leavened bread, but forbidden in the Latin Rite? And also, can it have sugar, honey, and other ingredients?
Now, first of all, leavened bread is not only valid, but is the rule in the Byzantine churches. It is illicit in the Latin Rite. In other words, it's contrary to the law. And for reasons, many reasons. One, of course, the particles. So, it is a valid consecration using leavened bread, even in the Latin Rite, but contrary to the law. Then the next question.
Is it a valid Mass if the bread has sugar, honey, and other ingredients?
The Holy See has answered this question several times, and the answer is, it is doubtfully valid. In other words, it must be bread. Now, at what point bread becomes pastry? Well, you'd have to make a chemical analysis, and who would know the definition of pastry as contrary to bread? But once it becomes pastry, it is invalid for consecration. Am I clear? Pastry is invalid for consecration. Holy See, I repeat, over the years says it is doubtfully valid depending on how close what should be bread has become pastry.
May the priest substitute a hymn from the back of the missalette for the responsorial psalm every single day at Mass.
Responsorial psalm.
Substitute a hymn from the missalette.
Now, a responsorial psalm.
At Mass.
At Mass. From the
missalette.
Missalette.
The back of the missalette.
No. No, shut. Oh.
Can a Eucharistic minister give communion to someone from the tabernacle after Mass has ended?
Neil, the question is, can they sure are doing it? Only God knows how deeply the Catholic Church in our country has been affected by the multiplication of women, especially, first of all, extraordinary ministers, but especially women, extraordinary ministers. In other words, the word extraordinary does not mean what it may seem to mean. An ordinary minister is an ordained minister. There are three ordinary ministers of the Holy Eucharist. They are bishops, priests, and deacons. And this too, the multiplication of extraordinary ministers is part of the widespread weakening and loss of faith in the real presence.
Father Hardin, some pastors justify their moving the tabernacles by saying the early church did not use them. What can we reply?
Well, this is very important. First of all, the early church did not have churches for over 300 years. The early church was living, as we know, in the catacombs. 65 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. Big buildings can't be put up in Rome because, well, the ground is so dangerous. Secondly, and this is, how stupid some of these educated liturgists can be. There was such a thing as development of doctrine. And the real presence came to be challenged over the centuries. God in His mysterious providence provided for a deeper and clearer understanding of what the real presence means. The Holy Eucharist was always reserved, at least for giving communion to the sick and those in prison. But by the end of the first millennium, when errors denying the real presence began to crop up, what did God do? He inspired leaders like who? Like St. Francis. Like who? Like St. Clare. To do what? To even found religious communities that will spend a lifetime adoring our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. In other words, tabernacles came into existence and became not just widespread, but universal, as a testimony of faith in the real presence. And the tabernacles are being removed, or the faith is being lost in the real presence. Let me repeat. Tabernacles are being removed, or faith in the real presence is being weakened and lost. Thank you for the question.
Part two. Should we fear a modernist cardinal becoming pope? Could this happen? And if so, how would the doctrine of infallibility work out in this situation?
Well, as by now I'm sure you know, there have been good popes and bad popes. But, and this is God's protection, no matter how bad a pope was, he was never allowed by God to teach anything to the universal church contrary to Christ's revelation. So, we must pray, of course, that the successor of John Paul II will be a strong, courageous pope to eternity before we begin to teach anything to the church contrary to the faith.
Qui pro nobis et pro multis effendetur in remissionem peccatorum? Does multus mean many or all? Please explain why.
Well, multus, as you know, has been in the Latin text for many. However, from the very beginning, the word always meant for all. It always meant that. And consequently, the Latin word multum means much. Multi means many people. Pro multis means for many persons. Pro omnibus means for all. I repeat, the meaning which the church has always understood was for all. In other words, Christ shed his blood for all the human race.
I have been told that Amazing Grace is not a Catholic song. What is wrong with it?
Well, first of all, it is not a Catholic song. Now, I just don't know. Somebody know the words? Do you know the words?
No, I couldn't sing it.
Anybody here know the words? Maybe to make sure that I, next week, bring Amazing Grace copy to class.
Okay. Father Hardin, under what circumstance can a non-Catholic receive Holy Communion?
A non-Catholic can receive communion only if that person believes in the real presence. Secondly, that non-Catholic is in the state of grace. And thirdly, it must be cleared by the local ordinary. Now, the one class of people which we should always keep in mind when we speak of non-Catholics receiving Holy Communion are the Orthodox Christians, Greek, Russian, in general, the Orthodox. They do have, as we know, the seven sacraments. They have the sacrifice of the Mass. They believe in the real presence. They do have the sacrament of confession.
Father Hardin, what can I say or prove to my pastor that it is not necessary to have the precious blood distributed at every Mass?
Well, the best way, I guess, would be, I don't have it here, a document from the Holy See to that effect. Again, Lord willing, I'll find the document by next week, and then have a copy of the document.
What is the proper gesture when entering a church where the tabernacle is in a side room? Should we bow in respect to the altar?
Well, I would say I would genuflect in the direction where the tabernacle is. By the way, I cannot tell you how many times in celebrating Mass with priests, big solemn occasion, would bow to the tabernacle, but not Father Hardin. Genuflect.